The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on verses 27 through 29. All right, the title and policy of God's plan is grace. This is a necessity since God is a being that is comprised of absolute righteousness. He always does the right thing at all times. And men, sadly, because of the fall, are incapable of attaining to that righteousness. Therefore, if man is to have a relationship with God, it has to be by the principle of grace. And because of that, there is a system of thinking, we call it faith, which is compatible with grace because it is non-meritorious. And in the principle of grace, of course, God gets all the glory because he does all the work. Man offers nothing for his own salvation except simply accepting the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that it would deal with the matter of sins, and that's all he has to do. So that's salvation phase one is really simple. Salvation phase two, a little more complicated in that we have to apply faith toward doctrine, but God has established a system whereby we can take in doctrine called the word of his grace and grow up in all respects. That is why we are here. We are here to take in the word of God's grace, to grow in respect to grace and knowledge, and ultimately, of course, to lay hold of all that God has for those who will seek him. Time to make sure you're prepared to study personally. You've gotten here. That's the first step. Now make sure you're in fellowship. Exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace from eternity past, that you have taken all things into consideration. We recognize that from the divine decrees, your foreordained plan is unfolding just as it should, but that each moral agent within that plan has the volition to determine whether or not they are going to accept or reject the tenets of your plan during their course and their time in history. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary so every human being has a fair chance. There is nothing unjust about your plan, and that ultimately if people do not orient to you, then it reflects on them and not on the nature of your grace, righteousness, love, mercy, and other factors. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing in a section here of Romans. Oops, no, that won't work. Okay. Which deals here with God's patience. As he has unfolding, as he is unfolding his eternal plan, as we get to see it from the perspective of time. God sees it all, of course, perfectly at all times. He's not bound by the time-space construct. So he always sees this, but we get to see it unfolding from our perspective as vessels of mercy, which God had prepared beforehand. That God takes everything into consideration so that before they get to glory, they are prepared for it. They are prepared to experience the glory. And this involves, again, all that God can do, all that his essence can provide for the believer. Again, there's some pretty good evidence that what we actually inherit is God himself, and as much of that a glory as we can handle. And of course, as we know, that glory in phase three is contingent upon our willingness to endure the sufferings of Christ in time, to deal with all of that. And so, as Paul has said here, not only from among the Jews he has called us, the call being effectual call here for salvation, but also from among the Gentiles. And then he deals with the Gentiles for two verses and applies these verses out of Hebrews, out of Hosea, to the Gentiles. And basically it is the principle of precedent. If God could take his unbelieving people Israel who had become essentially no longer his people, and he could make them his people again, then that precedent says he can do the same thing for Gentiles. Even though, as we pointed out, strictly interpreted, the passage in Hosea referred to Israel, to the northern kingdom. But there's the precedent principle. If God does this thing this one way, this one time, then he's shown that he can do this. And then for another group that was not his people, which truly the Gentiles were not, then he is free then to call them and to make them his people. And the one who was not beloved, her, he will call her beloved. And again, it shall be in that place where it was said to them, "You are not my people." There they will be called the sons of the living God. No higher appellation could be given to be a son of the living God. Those two verses concerned, as he is working backwards here, the Gentiles from verse 24, as he addresses them in 25 and 26. And then our verses now today. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. This is again formal proof in Paul's thinking of the fact that the word of God has not failed. The word of God foretold Jewish negative volition. It foretold it during the time of Isaiah. It was certainly going on at that time. There was even really only a remnant then. There's always been within the racial mass of Israel, lots and lots of people. There's always been a spiritual remnant, a believing remnant. People that approach this through faith. And as we're going to see strongly in the next chapter, the whole problem with the Jews wasn't that they didn't know God, that they didn't understand God, that they didn't get God. They did get God. Their problem wasn't the fact that they didn't want to be righteous before God. They did want to be righteous before God. Their problem is how they went about it. And works will never work, because, pun intended, the human nature, the sin nature, renders everything an unbeliever does as dead works. Dead works will never impress God. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. We've already left this background of dead works out of which we came. We're no longer trying to impress God. We don't have to impress God. Now we simply seek to live a life that's in accordance with His directive will. So Israel, again, the word of God has not failed. The word of God foretold their unbelief. It foretold the remnant theology. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. An idiom, a figure for uncountable, very, very vast, a great population. It is the remnant that will be saved. And saved here, I think, must be taken in its full term the way Paul's used it here in Romans. And that's salvation, eternal salvation, delivered from the wrath of God eternally. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth, thoroughly and quickly. And again, thoroughly and even abruptly would not be a bad translation here. But when it starts to happen, when God's plan really gets cranked up and it's set into motion. I mean, it's in motion now. But we live in a covert stage of it in which it appears that not much is happening, frankly. God doesn't appear to be doing anything. The world is getting worse, that we can see. It's just a cursory look around and you can see that the world is not improving. But God doesn't seem to be doing a whole lot about it. But He does. We know that there are judgments that fall on people. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against every unrighteousness of men and every ungodliness of men. And so we know God will level temporal judgments. But the big judgments that we're looking for that are coming in Daniel's 70th week, they're not here yet. But once that clock starts, and we're ticking down to it now. We don't know how close we are. The people that run the doomsday clock say we're getting pretty close. But of course, I don't look to them for my doctrine. But they say it's real close. And they've said, this idea of the doomsday clock. And we're going to get it. When it strikes midnight, it's all over. Oh, it's coming though. And that's the weird thing. Even the cosmos has figured out that something's coming. Something big is up. But what? They don't know. Nor would they want to accept it if they heard it very much. And as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the armies, Sabaoth, had left to us a posterity, a seed actually, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And we were into this point, we were down into this, well, let's pick up here with point 17, this concept that's mentioned here, but was familiar in Jewish theology. Rabbinic theology addressed this matter of the remnant fairly regularly. It certainly was something they were aware of. And the fact is, of course, the Jews have no excuse for all of this because, number one, all of this was foretold in God's plan. So this makes their unbelief all the more unacceptable because it's been prophesied that they would be this way. And they've had every opportunity. The Jew first, that was Jesus' dictum to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was Paul's dictum. The Jews got first shot at everything. Why? Because they were God's chosen people. They were the only nation with which he had established a relationship, had given them his laws, and explained to them his will, as it were. The Gentiles didn't have any of this. And historically, the Gentiles didn't care. It didn't matter to them. Gentiles were not interested in pursuing God or his plan historically. They were interested in doing whatever Gentiles did. Generally, worship false gods, idols. They never really pursued the God of Israel as a whole, we would say. He's saying, well, that's a generality. Yes, it is. But Paul's going to make that same general statement in the next chapter, so I feel kind of comfortable with it. So the reality is, of course, the Gentiles never pursued God. The Jews pursued him with vigor. What's the problem then? Why did the Gentiles attain to what the Jews did not? And again, it's the approach. It's the approach of faith versus works. Human good and all of that. And I noticed recently, like in my neighborhood, the JWs have been around a lot. So they come to the doorstep and I shoo them off. But the truth's out there. It's available for people. But again, most people are not going to avail themselves of it. Because the truth is, let's face it, the truth isn't always easy. And in fact, that's part of the reason why the truth isn't easy, because it weeds out those who do not want to pay the price. The truth is hard sometimes. It's not always hard. I mean, there's times of great joy and rejoicing and all of that in the angelic conflict. Then there's those unmerciful tests that will just grind you into dirt. Those are hard. And the truth, if you're going to stick with it, requires loyalty to it. And not compromising, copping out, rationalizing, these sorts of things. You just have to be willing to pay the price. And it's difficult. It's not always easy. So this concept of the remnant, this was something that they knew about, they should have known about. And here's another whole thing, one of the deals here. As Paul cites all these Old Testament verses, how come the Jews didn't understand these things? Well, as he'll say in another place, there's a veil over their eyes. They can't see it because they don't want to see it. They want God to be exclusively theirs. Wouldn't that be nice if we could just say, okay, we've got exclusive rights to God. You go to this church or you're doomed. I literally had a guy tell me that back when I was an unbeliever. He was in a Church of Christ. And he said, if you don't go to this church, you're doomed. And I said, well, can't you go to the Church of Christ down the street? Nope. Can't even go to another Church of Christ. I mean, you talk legalism. That is beyond the pale of real legalism. Well, the remnant here, this word hupolima, number 17 here, is used with a definite article, which in this case emphasizes the remnant as a concept that was quite familiar to the Jews. The term remnant is to be understood as what is left of a community after it undergoes some judgment or catastrophe. By definition, the remnant is the smaller part. For those of you who are old enough, which is most of us, you may remember when you're dealing with fabric, they always had a remnant section. It wasn't very big, but you could get remnants and sew them together if you were so inclined. And a lot of that happened in the 60s, I think. So, so at any rate, the remnant concept is one that they should have been familiar with. So Hazel, whose work on the concept of the remnant from Genesis to Isaiah, is both comprehensive and foundational. And he suggests there are three broad categories of remnant. So this includes C, the remnant as those who survive some judgment or catastrophe with an explicit emphasis. That should be without an explicit emphasis on spiritual matter. Just you can translate it in this case, the word remnant, you could translate it as survivors. And you wouldn't do any injustice to it. Because it's only focusing on people who've undergone some judgment and who survived. Lot would be a remnant out of Sodom. However big or small the remnant is kind of irrelevant. But it's always going to be smaller than the main segment of what you're dealing with. D, the second is called the faithful remnant, who are distinguished by a genuine trust in God. Again, always in the minority, this is what we see. The truth is always in the minority in history. Because the world is Satan's world. This is the devil's world. He's got a mindset how he's going to run it, and most people are more than willing to go along with his thinking. And his thinking is simply just distract people and keep them from the truth of God. That's all he's got to do. And really, the more fun he can make it for them, the easier it is. Because if they happen to like it, then they, you know, be more inclined to pursue that, and the doctrine will go by the wayside. So this is those like Noah and his family, again, serve as a good example of this. Joseph even uses the remnant language as they won there in Egypt. And Elijah during the divided monarchy. And as we saw during that deal, Elijah got into what I like to call, for lack of a better term, the Elijah syndrome. And that is, you get bummed out because there's not enough people supporting the truth. And that's a potential for any spiritual leader, believe me. That when he sees unfaithfulness, when he sees these types of things, when he sees people who don't take the doctrine seriously and get with it and apply, it's not fun. But it goes with the job. I mean, you can't let it get to you too much. And Isaiah, but we all do. And I'm in good company, Elijah rather. I'll take his company probably over most people's in terms of spiritual adjustments. But even he got bummed out, got depressed, got discouraged. And he's out there because Jezebel's going to kill me. And that's kind of how it went. And he's in a cave, kind of whining, feeling bad for himself. And we've all been there. But it's easy to look at Elijah and say, oh. But we've all been there. So he gets in there and God says, look, it's not just you, dude. You're not the only one. There's 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And the Baals, of course, were the big deal, and as have been throughout their history, because this was part of the indigenous Canaanite idol worship. So the third is the eschatological remnant, which consists of those that are faithful, who go through the judgment of Daniel's 70th week and are purified so as to emerge victoriously, and who become the recipients of God's eternal kingdom. Isaiah 28:5. And in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. And it's always been a remnant, and it always will be a remnant. Any idea, because Paul's going to say later in chapter 11, and interpreters love to jump on this. And he says towards the end, he says, and all Israel will be saved. Well, does he mean all Israel in a universal sense? They are all going to be saved simply because they're Jews. No. He's already said there's only a remnant. So when he says all Israel will be saved, all the elect of Israel will be saved. But that's still a remnant. That's going to be a smaller segment. Jeremiah 23, 2 through 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds. The shepherds are their spiritual and political leaders. And in this case, in Israel, again, in many Semitic countries, all of that, there's not the division we have in ours between the branches of government. Everything was sort of vested in the king. He was both the spiritual leader, the political leader. He was the legal system. It was all vested in the king. Or whatever people he had running his deal for him. And obviously the king didn't run everything. He had delegated authorities under him that dealt with the nation. But the people who were supposed to be attending, as he says, my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture. And they will be fruitful and multiply. And this is one of the interesting things that Paul's going to bring up. I don't think he gets to it till chapter 11. But he says, if the setting aside of the Jews is glory for the Gentiles, what will it be when the Jews are restored? And we see the Jews in their full spiritual glory, the type of positive volition that will exist among them. And he says it can only be life from the dead, that this is going to really be something. So verse 4, I will raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend to them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice in the land. And in his days, all Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And of course, this is none other than the God-man, the glorified Messiah. And this is, again, prophecies, as you can tell, hopefully, chapter 50. These are prophecies for the last day, specifically, verse 20. This comes out of one of the prophecies regarding political Babylon. And in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And again, the remnant is here, the spiritual remnant, that's going to survive the events of Daniel's 70th week. We certainly know the 144,000 Jews appear to. 12,000 from each tribe sealed there in Revelation chapter 6 or 7. I think chapter 7. And so we see that all of this comes, again, this is all in the context of the last days, because verse 21 says, against the land of Marathaim, go up against it. Marathaim means double judgment, more or less. So this is, again, a country who had double blessing from God's hand. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. God used our nation. This was a bastion of religious freedom. Particularly Christian freedom. Although we're not allowed to say that now because those are dirty words, not politically correct. We got to have religious freedom for everybody, not just the freedom to exercise Christianity, which is the whole purpose of this grand experiment, by the way, was the freedom to get away from the king, who'd usurped the authority of the church away from the pope, who never really had it in the first place, but what are you going to do? Don't want to get into all that, and that wouldn't be profitable. Also here, Ezekiel chapter 20. So this is told frequently in the prophets. You can find, and these are not all the verses, by the way, as you probably know. As I've told you, I don't tend to like to cite 15 or 20 verses when 4 or 5 will do. They prove the point. Verses 36 through 38. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. And I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bound of the covenant, the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels. Well, that's going to be a good day, by anybody's estimation. Getting rid of the rebels is a big step towards true peace, true and lasting peace. And those who transgress against me. How do you establish righteousness? Purge out the unrighteous. Isn't that hard? I will bring them out of the land where they will sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. And thus you will know that I am the Lord. So the rebels, they're not going to get to be a part of this. They'll do their deal. The last one here is Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. This is where I get the remnant being about a third, roughly. Which is still, I mean, that's a pretty good segment. I mean, it's not to be sneezed at. But that certainly means that just simply reflects, you know, what we have, say, in the angelic conflict. Only the reverse of the angelic realm, where two-thirds of them didn't fall and one-third did. Here, two-thirds are going to fall and one-third will make it. The human race doesn't seem to truly mirror what the angelic conflict does in terms of volition. Humans tend to be apparently far more negative percentage-wise than angels were. So that's just the nature of the beast. But the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So point F here, the term remnant is used in both a positive and a negative sense. In a negative sense, the existence or lack of existence of a remnant points to the destruction of the majority or even the entirety of a people. Utter destruction in the Bible by any people is always viewed as a bad thing. Nobody wants to see their culture destroyed, their nation destroyed. Even when it comes under serious judgment, that's bad enough. But to have it totally wiped out, to have your name removed from the earth. And this is what God's going to do to many nations during Daniel's 70th week. Ours will be the chief of them. But the entire Western Hemisphere is going to take it in the neck when this happens. So eventually everything on this side of the globe will probably pretty well be dead. And it says that throughout the ages, nobody's ever going to come towards us again. Now, I assume that changes in the new heavens and the new earth because there's no sea, so how would you know where that part of the world was? And obviously, that has to be fixed. You can't really have, I wouldn't think, probably not good to have a nuclear radioactive waste pile hanging around your city. Most people don't want that. They recognize, well, that's pretty dangerous. And I suppose it'll be dangerous, too, even in the new realm. So, in a positive sense, the remnant serves as a bridge of sorts that provides for the preservation, survival, and restoration of the people in view. No remnant, no future. Remnant? Still got a future. That's the deal. And so this remnant theology is pretty important. Because without it, there is no future for Israel. But there's always been a remnant. Isaiah says this, Paul says it. And he points out that he's one of that remnant. He will say that in chapter 11. Well, 18, the teaching of these verses reinforces Paul's doctrine that being a racial Jew did not guarantee God's eternal favor. There has always existed the believing remnant within Israel, within racial Israel. And only these are to be considered as God's children. And again, that's part of what he started to prove in the beginning of all of this. And that was that his thesis that not all Israel is Israel. And that's why the word of God hasn't failed. And now we see down here as he gets closer to the end of this section, he brings in this remnant idea to point out there's plenty of verses that prove that not all Israel is Israel. That they were never all going to be saved. Their beliefs aside. So here, 6 and 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Not spiritual children. They're all physical children, all racial children. But spiritual, regenerate children, no, they're not. Well, 19 here, rather, another clear difference exists between the Hebrew text and the Greek text at the end of Isaiah 10:22. The Septuagint translates the Hebrew term shuv, to turn or return, with the Greek verb sozo. When you see there in Isaiah, actually probably in the Septuagint, you'll see the difference. 10:22. Only, as he says, though you, my people, are like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will shuv, will turn or return. And it refers to the coming back, of course, historically, to the land. But then when you get into the Septuagint, the NET Bible reflects it pretty well. Only a remnant will come back. That's pretty well clear what he's saying in the Hebrew. But here they change it to sozo. They use a different verb here in the Greek. Sozo is the verb right there. And it has the idea of salvation or deliverance. In interpreting Isaiah, it has the idea of a physical deliverance, clearly. A return to the land. But Paul sees in this physical deliverance a picture of the far greater spiritual deliverance that's going to happen under their positive volition. So this change is not designed to add a soteriological element to the Hebrew text that was not there in the first place. But the previous two verses in Isaiah alluded to a spiritual restoration and not merely a return to the land. So when you look in 20 and 21, it says, "Now in that day the remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on those one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." Well, that's a spiritual restoration right there. They have come to faith. And so they're not just a physical remnant of the people. And also the next verse, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. The return in view is not simply just physical. Even in the context of Isaiah, it was not merely just physical. So for them to change this word to salvation doesn't necessarily obscure the text. In fact, it might open it up a little bit to what's actually going on here. So therefore, the reader, point 21, should not be surprised to find that Paul seizes upon the meaning of the word saved here and uses it in a soteriological sense to refer to the ultimate eschatological salvation of the remnant. But is that not directly the context of Isaiah right there? The spiritual restoration, and this will be accompanied by a physical return. Now, what we find out prophetically say in Ezekiel 37. Can we sing Dry Bones today? In that deal, that prophecy about the dry bones, we find out that the spiritual return awaits the physical return first. That they spiritually recover after they've gone back to the land. Isaiah talks about it and sort of blends it together. And again, from a prophetic viewpoint, the prophets didn't have every detail of this, as we know, because Peter talks about that. That certain things were happening, they knew something was up, but they couldn't figure it out. And God never told them. It wasn't revealed. Well, 22 here, there is a minor textual issue with verse 28 in that some manuscripts have added the phrase, "in righteousness," "in dikaiosune," which is to be rejected. It is pretty clearly an attempt to harmonize Paul's quote with the Septuagint of Isaiah 10:22. So the verse here begins with the explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which indicates that it provides some explanation as to how the remnant will be saved from the previous verse. That's in verse 29, which is also a quote there in the Septuagint. So 24, unfortunately, as a number of interpreters have observed, verse 28 is notoriously difficult to translate and interpret. So the connection is somewhat difficult to discern. However, what is evident is that the first five words are identical to the part of the Greek text found in Isaiah 10:22. The rest of the verse appears to be drawn from the wording found in two Isaiah passages, both of which have the judgment of God in view. The first there is 10:23. And clearly it's in a passage of judgment. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord of the armies will execute in the midst of the whole land. In the near term, the near prophecy, this had to do with the Assyrians coming in. Long term, this has to do with the last days and a judgment upon Israel. Also, and then what he says there again, the Lord of the armies will execute in the midst of the land. And then also 28, Isaiah 28:22. And it talks about God will rise up to do his task, it says in verse 21, an unusual task. Well, what's unusual for God? Well, and to work, his extraordinary work. The salvation of Israel is a huge work. Believe me, even amongst the remnant, it's a huge work. Just as he's done this work among the Gentiles now for these two millennia, he's going to complete his work with Israel. This again gets back to Paul's general overall argument in Romans 9. Has the word of God failed? No. No, it'll all still be executed. It's coming. It may look like it's failed from the temporal situation that existed at the time of Paul, but no, it has not. That situation was foreseen. Now, do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of the armies, of decisive destruction on all the earth. In that regard, point 26 here, the general term logos, when it says for the Lord in verse 28 will execute his word on the earth, means a word. That's what the word means. Don't debate that. And may refer to a word of promise or comfort, or it may refer to a word, a threat, a word of judgment. In this context, it should be translated as a sentence or judgment. The Lord will execute his judgment on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And again, once this goes into the clock starts, it's happening quick. I mean, the world, we won't be here for it, but I hope we get visuals in heaven. I hope we get to watch. That might sound morbid, but I'd like to see how people react when this really starts. It's going to be horrific. As a matter of fact, probably before it's over, we'll just want to turn away. I suspect that as well. That these people are not going to be prepared for this. And how rapid fire this all happens once it all starts. Again, about 5 months before the middle of Daniel's 70th week, all hell starts breaking loose. And it never gets any better. It only gets worse. So here, a judgment, this could be translated, God will execute his judgment on the earth. thoroughly and quickly. Because of the context of Isaiah, it's clearly a judgment that's in view. So 27, the emphasis is on that judgment and the manner in which God will execute it. The accusative of the term word or judgment is placed first in the sentence to emphasize it. Now what you don't see, you would only get it if you looked at the Greek, that this word here, logon, which is actually the accusative, the direct object of the verb, leads the sentence off. Well, that's unusual word order. You don't normally start your sentence in Greek or English with the direct object. He's really trying to draw attention to this. So there's a real emphasis on the fact that this judgment is coming. 28, while there are a few ways one can understand the two participles of manner. And what you have here is he's going to execute his judgment. And the participles are actually nominative, singulars. So they apply to God and how he acts in this. How he does it. And this is why we address them as participles of manner. But they are designed to describe what he's going to do. So one must first determine again their general meaning and then determine how they're to be understood in this context. Well, the first participle of the verb suntaleo, thoroughly as it's translated, is used 6 times in the New Testament, but only here by Paul. It means to complete something, to bring a process to an end, to finish or accomplish it. For instance, in Luke 4, Luke 4, 2, here's a good example of a temporal ending that's pretty easy to see. Jesus was in the wilderness being led around by the Spirit for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And again, Mark makes it quite explicit that, and Luke does here too, that the temptations didn't start at the end of the 40 days. There were 40 days of mind-blowing temptations that were designed to get Jesus to crack. And how would he do this? Well, this had to be mind games that Satan was playing with him out there. He's alone. He's by himself. He's just had this amazing experience with John the Baptist, where John the Baptist has publicly identified him as the Messiah. The Holy Spirit descended bodily in the form of a dove and rested on him. A voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved son." Well, guess what? Satan's got undermined all of that. You're not his son. If you were his son, would you be out here starving? Is this the way God treats his children? I could hear the devil. I've heard him before, I think. I know some of you think I am the devil, but that's not it. So he has to work on him. He has to crack him. But our deal here is he ate nothing for those days. But when they had ended, that's our verb there. The 40 days came to an end. It's after the 41st day, ended. He became hungry. And there's a lesson in there. Again, there's nothing in the New Testament that commands fasting. Fasting is an option. If the believer wants to do it, he can. But one thing is sure, no matter, you can only fast for so long and then you're starving yourself. It's no longer a religious exercise. And 40 days is about max. You can go without food. And obviously, he was being sustained out there with angelic support as well, as we know. And they came and ministered to it. Also, verse 13. Now here used in a sense of a sequence. When the devil had finished every temptation, made an end to it, put it off, it's done. He left him for good. No, he never does that. He's never going to leave you for good. He'll come back at an opportune time. Usually at your weakest. That's when he likes to attack. So 30, the second participle is from the verb sum temno, which is used only here in the New Testament and found in only 7 other places in the Septuagint. The verb means to put a limit on something, often with the implication of doing so abruptly. And I used to have a little deal, a little song we'd sing, Three Blind Ministers. And we would say, you know, what the part of the lyrics was, we'd cut off the cantata with a Bible class. And that's abrupt, you know. We kind of, you know, it was funny. We were in seminary. We didn't have any hope or dreams or anything. And we tried to entertain ourselves as much as we could. Stuart, at one time, came up with a ministry. We like to call it Hugging the Ugly. You want to make people feel comfortable at church, and particularly the less attractive of you. So we developed a ministry whereby we were going to help Jack there by making people feel good. But again, we didn't have lives. We had to do what we had to do to maintain our sanity. We were like Jesus out in that desert in the wilderness, and Satan was running us through the ringer. Well, that happens. Well, it means here to cut down or cut short. Well, 32, although there are several views as to how this should be understood, the simplest explanation is likely the best. Occam's razor, we like to call it. When you look for an answer, the simplest explanation is usually the obvious one. It's usually right, too. The sense is that God will execute his judgment on the earth by acting in a thorough and decisive way that will not include any delay. And that's essentially when you see those statements. For instance, the Lord makes them in Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. Quickly doesn't mean like immediately or soon as we understand it. What the word means is I am coming without any unnecessary delay. That there is nothing that's going to hold me up. And God, of course, obviously knows what his timetable is, and he knows when that time is. Well, 33, while it is also notoriously difficult to date the prophecies found in Isaiah, Isaiah ministered, I don't know if you know this, but he ministered under several kings for probably about 60 years. That's a long ministry. I'm working on my 27th and screaming Maranatha every other day. And Isaiah did this for 60 years, and in a worse environment. Well, I say worse, but he functioned in a very hostile environment in many cases. Well, the best guess places the prophecy in chapter 10 in about 730 to 740 B.C. That's our best guess. So, and why is that important? Well, here I show you the vision of Isaiah. Sounds like he's just going to write down one thing, but not concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And when you go and look, which I have a nice little deal here. It's called a timeline. And I don't think it'll work with this, though. Well, maybe it will. Does it? No. Okay. It won't. But when you go back, well, here we're down. We're about 700s B.C. You have, and I have put on here, these kings, both of Israel and Judah. And so you can see where, again, there's a guess. Like you see something with a question mark, it means we're trying to put it the best place we can, like Obadiah, when did he write, and that sort of thing. And then you find out, you can get, as you go through this, you find out that Uzziah was one of the ones that he reigned under. And then here we got, say, Isaiah's writing. That's nice. Here it shows me my date, 762 to 680 B.C. Almost, again, almost 80 years, 78 years total. So again, he ministered for a while. So 34, since the Assyrian captivity came to pass in about 722 to 721 B.C. The quick and thorough judgment that was promised by Isaiah came to pass within less than 20 years. That particular aspect of it happened quick. Now, the future aspect of it, we're still waiting on. But this is, again, the dual fulfillment of prophecy, where there's a near fulfillment in these things, the prophets see, and then there's a distant one in the last days. And the two things probably have a lot in common, or the prophecy wouldn't be dual. Again, it's going to be different people. The Assyrians are not a force now. They're no longer an historical force. The Edomites are no longer an historical force. The Babylonians are no longer an historical force. So when you see these prophecies in conjunction with the last days, you have to look for who do these now refer to? Why is God using these names? And of course, the names themselves are significant. All the names have meaning. Babel, land of confusion. We know what it means. So again, when he says it would happen quickly, thoroughly, quickly, it happened quickly. 20 years is pretty fast. And when Paul writes Romans, the Jews don't know it, but they've only got another about 13 years. He writes in about, 23 years, 70 A.D., about, 13 years. He writes in about 57 A.D., and 70 A.D. is on the horizon. They just don't know it. And so why is Paul anguishing over his people? I suspect Paul knows the judgment is coming. He doesn't know, like us, he doesn't know the exact timing of it. But he knew the prophecy of Jesus, that this was going to happen, that not one stone would be left in that temple that wasn't ripped to shreds. And so Paul is, as we're anxious about this. And there's a sort of anxiety, of course, I think a normal believer has. We live in the last days. We know time's drawing near. If people don't make the adjustments, the time's going to be gone. And it's going to be gone quickly. Both phase one adjustments and phase two adjustments. They've got to be made if you're going to make them. Well, verse 29.35 continues with another citation from Isaiah, which is an exact quote from the Septuagint. The Greek versions are pretty accurate translations of what is found in the Hebrew. 36, the one primary difference between the Hebrew and Greek is the Hebrew term sarid, survivor. And an escapee that is left behind is reflected by the Greek noun sperma, seed. But clearly, the way Paul's been using seed in this book of Romans, we know what seed he would have in view in his thinking. And that's the spiritual seed, the seed of Abraham. Which he said, now Gentiles like us, who have exercised faith like Abraham did, have now become a part of that. A part of that blessing. We inherit under the Abrahamic covenant. That's our link into it. As we saw there in, say, Romans 4. Well, it is clear that Paul views the remnant as the spiritual seed, since both are saved and are the ones who partake of all of God's promises. Romans 9:8. He says here, thus it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as... Now, isn't this helpful if they would just translate these words all the same? Here they've translated it posterity in verse 29. They translate it descendants in another verse. And then they translate it seed in some verses. Or however they translate. But when you're translating the same word, consistency is kind of important. I mean, a context may force you to change your translation slightly. But to me, this is obscuring what the actual text says when you just make these changes for no good reason. And so Paul views the spiritual seed as the remnant, the ones being saved. Unless the Lord of the armies had left us a seed, a spiritual remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Bywords for complete destruction, as we know. 38, Paul is citing this passage as direct documentation of his views. It is introduced with the conjunction kathos, just as or even as, in verse 29 now. And the more unusual verb, proipon, prolego, means to say beforehand or foretell. In 39, this is the only time Paul uses this formula to introduce an Old Testament quote. Luke uses the verb to introduce a specific citation on two occasions. Acts 1:16, he uses it there. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And see, this is one of the things that becomes very evident very early on under this new realm of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry with inside the believer. You see, now, the disciples here, they make a mistake. You can't elect an apostle. But did they interpret and see the intent of these scriptures clearly now in ways they hadn't before? And the answer, of course, is yes, they did. Because, I mean, it's a very strong statement to read Psalms and say, okay, we know now this applied to Judas. We've seen the fulfillment of this. And so they saw a great deal in the scripture. And that's one of the things coming up with Paul. He sees in these scriptures things that the Jews weren't seeing. Well, for good reason. They're spiritually blind and he's not. He has the Holy Spirit enlightening him with respect to these scriptures and they don't. They're wearing a veil. They got blinders on. They can't see. They're like the monkey sitting there. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. But they don't get the doctrine, unfortunately. And then also Hebrews 4:7, Luke, by the way, is to my satisfaction, I've proven to my satisfaction, he's the author of Hebrews, the unknown author. People have agonized over this, still agonize over today, but there's a lot of proof in there. And again, I wouldn't have found this without the original languages. You cannot overestimate the value of this, because you would have never found this in the English. I wouldn't have. There's no way. And again, he fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before. there has been said before, is our pro-iPod. So this unusual introduction has resulted in at least three views about how one is to understand Paul's intent. The first is to understand it in the immediate context to refer to Hosea, which would mean that Paul is indicating that Isaiah's prophecy preceded Hosea's. When he says he said it before, this is what interpreters like to argue about, said it before what? Well, clearly, okay, there's some argument that could be made. He prophesied before. But however, this cannot be the case, since a comparison of the two books immediately indicates that Isaiah and Hosea were prophets to Israel during the same time. Now, we'd seen that passage in Isaiah, and when you look at Hosea 1:1, you find out he prophesied during the reign of the very same kings. This is the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And in Isaiah 1:1, you see that? Very same thing. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So the second is to understand Paul's word to mean that the prophecies he cited in verses 28 and 29 were given after the prophecy of verse 29, which is found in the first chapter of Isaiah. And D, the last, simplest, and correct view is to understand the phrase to mean that Isaiah spoke of this before it actually happened. This isn't hard. But once again, you'll see interpreters trying to make mountains out of molehills. It just means he said it before it happened. That's all it means. Nothing. Don't get too carried away. We're trying to figure this out. That's what the word means. Well, 41, while the previous citation in verse 27 documented that there would be a believing remnant within Israel, this citation focused specifically on the fact that the preservation of a remnant was a miracle of God's grace and mercy. And as we had seen previously in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, no one deserves mercy. This is why it has to be grace and faith. There's no human merit that's going to be admitted to this deal of salvation. And it has to be grace because it's all the work of God. And of course, then he gets all the glory for it, and that's the purpose of his plan, is to glorify himself and to bestow that glory on those who he will share it with. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And it's a miracle that he has mercy on anybody. Again, we don't want to become sort of works and production oriented. Now, obviously, I'm not trying to say there aren't phase two works in time we shouldn't be doing. There are. But what I'm saying is, don't get the idea that if I have a good day and produce a lot of divine good, God's more for me than when I'm having a bad day. Because he's not any more for you. On your good days, on your bad days. There'll be days where you just don't feel like living the Christian life. You may want to pull a Jonah. We know what he did. Gave God the high five and left. No, he gave him the high two and left, is what he did. And ran in the opposite direction. To get as far away from God as he could. Well, you may have days like that. And as we see, Jonah's a believer. I like to call him the recalcitrant prophet. He's certainly reluctant, but he's recalcitrant too. I mean, he is just bitter about this. So it's best not to have this geographic and racial sort of arrogance in you. And the Assyrians were hated for reasons we know, and well-known reasons. They were brutal, vicious people. And he wanted to see them wiped off the planet. But he let it get, into his head, and he reacted under his sin nature about it. So again, the last is just to say that this is here. The remnant was a miracle. Anybody being saved is a miracle. God owes salvation to nobody. And again, there's developed this mentality, I believe, where because God doesn't save everybody, people have issues with God. Well, he didn't have to save anybody. And we're the recipients of grace. Well, 42, the actual form of the verse is that of a second-class condition, which is viewed as contrary to fact. If the Lord had not left us a remnant, but he did. That's the point. But he did, and that's the reason this becomes a but he did, which is more of a first-class force, is because of the addition of this negative may. So the sense of it then is if God had not left us a seed, but he did. He did leave us a seed. He did leave us a remnant within Israel. So 43, and again, very important, why the remnant? Because this serves as the bridge to the future. No remnant, no future. And there's always been a remnant within Israel. So even if you didn't have all the theology
that we have in our theological grid of understanding Israel and its place in God's plan and the church and all of this. The very fact that there's always been a remnant should tell any thinking person God is not done with Israel. You know, and not get into covenant theology and all this goofy stuff. Because this ought to tell you the very remnant, when you study out what a remnant is and what how it's used, it means it's pointing you to the future. That there is a positive future ahead. So, 43, Paul has clearly demonstrated his belief that the remnant within Israel was going to be a small number. However, he goes further here and states that apart from God's intervention, the nation itself would not have survived. In 44, Paul's assertion is a strong statement of the fact that the nation of Israel was no more worthy of God's mercy than Sodom and Gomorrah. See, this is where people get into their racial arrogance and their legalistic arrogance. And they think they earn it or deserve it. This is what legalism does. It sets up these bogus standards, and then if you live up to them, you're deemed good. And the poor ones of us who can't live up to these arbitrary standards, well, we're deemed bad. And so that's why legalism never works. First, it's faulty sets of standards. And don't get me wrong, I think the legalist is trying to help probably in his own weird way. It's not that his heart's in the wrong place, but his execution's flawed. And same way with Israel, perfect example of that. In their quest of works for salvation, their execution's flawed. Their heart was in the right place. They had a zeal for righteousness, Paul will say. Now that's not a bad thing. You can't say that's a bad thing. I want God's people to be zealous for the truth. Well, they are. Well, that's a good thing. So 44 here, Paul's assertion is a strong statement of the fact that Israel was no more worthy of God's mercy than Sodom and Gomorrah. That those two cities of the plain are mentioned because their names were synonymous for complete destruction. Genesis 19, of course, every good Jew knew this story. And of course, they understood it properly. They didn't think that God just leveled these two cities because they didn't treat the angels right at the gate and show proper hospitality. Oh, they wanted to show them hospitality, all right. Not the kind you want. The prison hospitality. That's not the kind you want. And this idea of, well, God crushed these two nations because they just weren't nice. No. No, no, that's not why. Genesis 19, 24 and 25. It's amazing, though, again, what interpreters will do to get around this. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. Lot's wife looked back. See, her heart was in Sodom. She's like the negative Jews of the Exodus generation. She's always got her heart back in Egypt. I want to go back to Egypt where it's warm and secure. We had free food. We had pots of meat in Egypt, man. You got no food out here. What's wrong with you, Moses? You brought us out here to kill us. Yeah, well, their heart's in the wrong spot. That's the problem with people. It isn't their external things they do. It tells you, these things tell you where their heart is. And that's what's sad. Because then you can see where their heart is. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We'll look at the Deuteronomy passage here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. They're probably having their deal out there, so I don't know if we want to go outside or not, but that's your call. Maybe you want to go eat some tofu.